to turn to Luke 14, and if you haven't gotten any notes, you can do so at this time, and get those from the back or wherever you would like. Maybe check in the back or out the door. But we're going to look at this passage as we continue our study on if Jesus asked you. If Jesus asked you. The scripture was read to us. The drama was shared with us. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So we're going to address that question this morning in these six verses. And this Sabbath incident in the book of Luke is the last one. Sabbath incidents are important to Luke, and they must be noted. He gave us a number of them so that we would note what is going on. They're filled with significance. Matter of fact, there are five other Sabbath incidents before the one we're looking at today. I think you have those in your notes. In Luke 4:16 through 30, Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath to heal, but to teach in that situation, and all were filled with rage after hearing him speak. In Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, Jesus teaches on the Sabbath again, and he heals a demon-possessed man, and people are amazed, and Jesus' popularity increases. In Luke chapter 6, 1 through 5, Jesus and the disciples are walking through a field, picking grain from the field and eating it, and the Pharisees saw this and questioned the practice. But Jesus confirms that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath is not to be Lord over you. In Luke chapter 6, 6 through 11, Jesus heals a withered hand of a man. He was being watched closely, just like in this text, by the officials, and they were filled with rage that Jesus would heal this withered hand on the Sabbath. And then in Luke chapter 13, 10 through 17, Jesus heals a woman that is possessed of a demon, and the synagogue official scolds him for this. Don't you know you don't heal on the Sabbath? Well, there's some lessons I think we learned from these previous incidents. One of those, first of all, is that we learn that nothing Jesus says or does changes matters for the religious officials. Nothing. What we see in these Sabbath incidents is, as Richard said in the scripture reading, the hardness of the hearts of these religious officials. There's no room to maneuver, nothing in between. It's either what they think and believe or nothing. Secondly, neither side backs down in their approach to the issue. That is the issue of the Sabbath. That's another thing we observe. The officials are determined beyond determination. I mean, they're just full bore committed to uphold their legalistic tradition. In spite of all the evidence, it doesn't matter. And yet Jesus is just as determined to reveal God's compassion and mercy on the Sabbath. Neither side backs down. And the third thing Luke wants us to understand with these Sabbath incidents, if you were here this morning and telling us, is that these two groups are headed for a confrontation, no doubt about it. Since the leadership refuses to respond to the repeated evidences that God is working through Jesus and doing it on the Sabbath, there's going to be a confrontation. Jesus is just as determined to do what the right thing is to be done. Now, this final Sabbath incident stresses what Jesus says more than what he does. Though the significance of this Sabbath miracle that we're about to see is the silence that it provokes for the first time amongst these religious officials. They haven't been silent up to this point. The silence, by the way, says volumes. Though this response indicates the Pharisees still refuse to accept Jesus' authority. time after time after time, Jesus has stepped out and revealed his authority, his power, his right to heal. And time again, the Pharisees refused to accept the authority. This religious bunch, the Sanhedrin, the religious officials of Judaism, are a hard-hearted group. In spite of how well they know the Old Testament, you can be as close to the Bible as you want and never be changed by it. You can be curious about the Bible and never allow it to change your life. You can attend Bible conferences, church services, you can do Bible studies and never allow the Word of God to take a hit for you in your own life. You can be as close to Jesus as Judas was for 3.5 years and never be impacted by his ministry. Isn't that sobering? Isn't it sobering to realize that you can be so close to the Word of God and so, what you think, committed to its truth, and yet it never impacts your life? Well, let's take a look at the passage and see what is instructive for us here. And there are 4 or 5 things. I'm going to take them along with the verses and kind of highlight what I think is going on and draw some lessons from it. Notice in verse 1, being watched very carefully. And it came about when he, that is Jesus, entered into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. So the setting for this Sabbath incident now, this last one, the book of Luke, took place in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And it was on the Sabbath. And now, we get some idea of the setting here, because it's happening in the house, it's on the Sabbath, they're coming to eat bread, and so it seems to be kind of like a formal Sabbath dinner. Verse 7, by the way, seems to indicate that, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. There seems to be some kind of formal gathering that Jesus has been invited to, probably following the assembly they just had at the synagogue. There's no mention, by the way, of Jesus' disciples being invited. I don't know if they're here. But apparently Jesus accepted the invitation to cover some crucial issues with those following the rabbinical Jewish leadership. So he joins in. And the mood is clear from the start. Everybody's kind of picking their spots, you know, who's going to sit where and who's going to look good in the eyes of everyone else. And while they're doing that, the religious officials are keeping an eye on Jesus. They're watching him closely. And actually, this word carries the idea of being, of lurking. They're kind of, they have an intent to want to kind of peer over the edge and see what Jesus is going to do. This almost carries the idea that there's a setup here. That somehow there's an entrapment going on as the religious leaders kind of look out of the corner of their eye watching with intent to see what Jesus is going to do in the midst of this dinner. And that seems to be with that word, what's going on. Now in verse 2, the religious officials are curious, as I just said, to see how Jesus is going to respond to the sick man. Notice in verse 2, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Now, so sitting amongst them, right in front of Jesus, is this man with dropsy. And I understand that dropsy is a swelling from excessive accumulation of watery fluid in the cells and tissues of the body. Am I right on that? Is that correct, Lenny?
I don't know. That word is cellulitis.
What is it? Cellulitis? Something like that. Tucker? I mean, Terry? Which Terry? Somebody knows. Anyway, here's the deal. Fluid in his cell, yeah. Dropsy. Okay, so it is an accumulation of fluid. Okay, so here's this guy. He's obviously in discomfort, and you can tell that he probably looks a little different than everyone else with the buildup of the fluid in his body. And there he is, right in front of Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's this idea of a setup here, because in the Sabbath incident, as I mentioned to you earlier, there was animosity that was produced. Jesus deliberately acted on the Sabbath on previous occasions to provoke the religious officials. And I would suggest that they're setting it up again in this occasion. In Luke, by the way, chapter 11, verse 54, he wants us to know that these same leaders are plotting against Jesus. After Jesus performed a miracle, again, let me read it to you, 11:54 says, and they were plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So we already know they have an intent to put Jesus in his place, to point the finger at him, to show that he truly has violated the law as they understand it. And here this sick man is right in front of Jesus. Luke tells us that. Where Jesus can respond to this man right in front of everybody else. Now, he's not sitting in the back of the room. He's right there in front of Christ. So everything is being set up now for this moment. In verse 3, Jesus uses the occasion to question the lawyers and the Pharisees. And so Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, the stage is being set before the action begins. And notice what Jesus, notice how Luke tells us this. And Jesus answered and spoke to the Pharisees. Now, nobody said anything up to this point, at least that we know of. So Jesus is answering a question. And what this tells me is that Jesus is replying to the suspicions of the religious leaders as they have this lurking intent. Jesus understands what they're thinking, even though they haven't voiced it. So he answers their suspicion, Luke tells us, and brings it up to the forefront for everyone to see. And the question is really a legal one. It's one related to the law of commentary on the subject of the Sabbath and healing. Is it permissible? You guys are lawyers, you know the law. You guys are Pharisees, you know the Old Testament. So tell me, is it lawful or not to heal on the Sabbath? Now, in reality is, this question creates a lose-lose scenario for these religious officials. First of all, if they agree that healing is permitted, then what's that going to say about their sacred Sabbath tradition? They're going to look foolish. Secondly, if they say it's not permitted, then they stand in the way of Jesus doing a compassionate act in front of everybody for this man that they put in front of Jesus to make a point. And here this man will walk away in the same condition in which he came. Luke wants us to reflect on this question. Have these religious officials learned anything from God's activity through Jesus' ministry on the Sabbath? Have they learned anything? I mean, this has been going on now for months. Have they gotten it yet, or are their hearts just as hard-hearted as they were before? Are they just as committed to their legalistic sacred traditions, or are they going to allow the Word of God through the ministry of Jesus to change their perspective? Well, in verse 4, the religious officials stay quiet. It says in verse 4, but they kept silent. That word, but, is really the point of the entire exchange. No one speaks. The focus now is upon these officials and their response to what Jesus has asked. All along, they thought they were setting Jesus up. And now Jesus sets them up. There's no specific statement as to why they remained silent. I don't know. You know, there's been a lot of speculation. They were ashamed. They were guilty. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what is clear is that their silence is saying volumes. They don't agree with Jesus, and they still haven't learned anything. So again, the narrative leads us to reflect upon the reason for the response, which, by the way, is informed by their previous responses. No, they still haven't changed their heart. This group is so fixed on their tradition that it's safe to say nothing has changed. You know, it's often difficult. No, it is not often. It is difficult to dislodge legalism. It's difficult, Jesus says, near impossible to pour new wine into old wineskins. When people already like what they perceive that they've gotten, then there's no reason or motivation for them to change. These Pharisees, religious officials, lawyers, the Sanhedrin, they like what they already have. They have already figured out what they think is true, and Jesus isn't going to change any of it. Now, I want to suggest something to you. Sometimes I think that's exactly what we do with the Word of God. We come to the Word of God with our set of prejudices and perspectives, and somehow we take the Word of God and force it to conform to our thinking, don't we? And Jesus comes along and says, listen, if you really allow the Word of God to take a hit in your life, it will rearrange your priorities, it will change your paradigms, it will completely transform your life. You won't think the same again, ever again. And by the way, let me mention something about tradition. Following Christ, I think, inevitably results in breaking sacred traditions, not in setting them up. Let me suggest four or five things about traditions. A couple of positives, some negatives. One thing that traditions do is they create teachable moments for us. In other words, why is it that we do this? You see, this here, the lighting of the candle and the Advent candle is a tradition. It's useful because it teaches something. When it ceases to teach something, it's no longer useful. So traditions are valuable because they provide teachable moments. Secondly, traditions help bring chaos into order by providing a standard to keep one out of trouble. It's appropriate to have a tradition if it is going to keep you from chaos and keep you in order so that you have a standard by which you can operate. You don't have that standard in your life, you're going to drift away. So you create that because you know who you are and where you would go otherwise. Thirdly, traditions can be polluted with worldly values. In other words, they can be a mixture of the Bible and personal or worldly opinion. And when we elevate personal or worldly opinion to the same level of Scripture, we create a tradition that's binding and authoritative on us that's in addition to Scripture. For instance, there's nothing in the New Testament that says how you have to dress if you attend a gathering of believers. The Bible tells us to gather. Don't forsake gathering together with one another to preach of unclean good deeds, but it never tells us how to look when we do that. And yet when we elevate the sacred tradition of what you should look like when you gather together and you put that together and together, then when you gather together you don't look appropriate, you start making judgments about one another. And so sometimes traditions can become polluted with worldly or personal opinion and thinking. But fourthly, they're limited in what they can teach. In other words, traditions keep you ordered, but they can't help you mature. Wisdom is the application of order. A wise person understands that what usually happens most of the time will guide my thinking. That's wisdom. That's order, keeping you out of trouble. Wisdom is necessary. It keeps your nose clean. You use common sense. I know how things usually work out most of the time, so I'm going to make the wisest choice. You can make wiser choices as you develop your ability to have insight and discernment. But traditions are limited in what they can teach. They can give you wisdom and order, but not necessarily maturity. And finally, they're usually competitive with the Bible since they add something to it or take something from it. And all of us are susceptible, aren't we, to creating traditions that we add to or impose upon the Bible that we think are biblical? And I think the responsible thing for us as followers in Jesus Christ is to continue to focus on what I believe and why I believe it, and to ensure that what I believe is clearly taught in Scripture. The motto I had in college was, the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I'm determined to know nothing more than the Bible knows. Now, with that in mind, verse 4 tells us that Jesus acts and deliberately heals the man on the Sabbath. So here we have the setup. The Pharisees and lawyers have put everything carefully in place. They're watching closely. This man's in front of Christ. Christ asks the question. There's complete silence. It's so deafening. And then Jesus decides to act and deliberately heals the man on the Sabbath. Verse 4. But they kept silent. And he took hold of the man and healed him and sent him away. And Jesus does three things there. All of them tell us that he takes the offensive. Now, yes, Jesus could have waited until Monday or until Sunday to heal the man. Yes, he could have waited till the next day. But then the point of the lesson and the exposure that it produced would have been lost on everyone. So Jesus takes hold of the man, first of all. In some ways, Jesus had physical contact. The word literally means to seize or to embrace. And sometimes it's used in the context of arresting someone. So you take them and you arrest them. You put the cuffs on them. Luke chapter 23, verse 26, and Acts 23:19 use the same word this way. And so Jesus, I think, somehow embraces the man. He takes him by the arm, or he embraces the man. He takes hold of the man, literally. He doesn't just stand there and shoot a miracle word across the room. The man's right there in front of him. He takes a hold of the man, and he heals the man right on the spot. Now, it's clear to everyone there, present, that Jesus had done this all by himself. And then Jesus sends the man away. Doesn't give the man a chance to speak. He just sends him away, possibly with some type of gesture. Now, Jesus has done a good work, and it's been done on the Sabbath, contrary to the religious official's tradition. So there, if you want to look in me out of the side of your eyes with a lurking intent to find something wrong, I've just given it to you. In verses 5 and 6, then, Jesus' question gets the silent treatment. He asked another question. Verse 5, and he said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, Jesus is defending his actions to these men, the ones who have kept silent. First, he knows what they're thinking. He's known it all along. He already answered their suspicions in the beginning. Now he's addressing them directly. So he asks the question to expose what they're thinking. Maybe they'll talk now. Secondly, Jesus points to the religious officials, their own practice, what they would do themselves on Sabbath, or what most likely they've already done in the past, maybe not in this particular instance, but in other ways. He uses their own actions and practice on the Sabbath to justify his decision and his own actions. Namely, what would they do if their son or ox were in danger on the Sabbath? Wouldn't they perform a basic act of compassion? Wouldn't they too step out and perform a rescue? Now, of course they would. That's the point of the question. You stand here pompous and wanting to kind of set things up and put me in my place, but here's the reality. You would do what you needed to do if there was danger to anything that belonged to you on the Sabbath.
Even on God's day of rest, these basic acts of human compassion take precedence. You know, God has sent Jesus, and what Jesus' actions teach is that God desires his people to reach out with mercy and compassion to meet needs. Even on the Sabbath, we should not cease to be compassionate. So in verse 6, what's the result? In verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. The silence continues. They simply could not refute Jesus' logic, nor his actions. And actually, there's no response from these guys in the entire episode. They said nothing, at least verbally. The silence speaks for itself, and the religious officials, with no response, from Luke's point of view, stand condemned in their hard-heartedness. None of them are standing up and saying, hey, you know, Jesus, I think I'm going to rethink my perspective on this. Nobody stands up and says, well, you know, maybe you have a point. No, they're quiet and silent because they have been put in their place, and they've exposed their dark hard-heartedness. The numerous Sabbath incidents throughout the book of Luke have produced no change whatsoever. And again, I want to say this is rather sobering, because it is possible that there are many people across West Michigan who are attending church services or are part of Bible study groups who are as far away from Jesus as these religious officials are. See, exposure to the Word of God doesn't mean being changed by it. Involvement in ministry doesn't mean that you're a follower of Jesus. Isn't it ironic that here it is, the religious officials who are in charge of Judaism in Jesus' day, they're the ones who are as far away from Christ as Judas was? Now, if you look at the bottom of your page, let me tie it up this way. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of what? Repentance. A baptism of repentance. And isn't it interesting that Jesus chose to identify with John's ministry and his message? Jesus did not choose to identify with the Pharisees or the religious establishment. Jesus goes toe-to-toe deliberately with them, but he identifies with John the Baptist and his ministry. Yet these Pharisees refuse to repent of anything. They refuse Jesus' ministry and his message because they refuse to humble themselves and to give up control of the masses. Now this pride will lead to Jesus' death. Traditions must not become more important than the Word of God. They must not. In my upbringing, in my church upbringing, my Christian upbringing, I unfortunately bought into a tradition-minded Christianity. Now, mind you, there were many good things that I gleaned from my Christian exposure in the development of my Christian life in the first 20 years of it. Many. And the ones that were good that I gleaned are connected to the Word of God. And I've held on to. But many were not. Many were dangerous. This is dangerous and just as misguided as these religious officials. And I can tell you that for the past
30 years of my Christian life, I've been trying to shed those and to replace them with a real biblical understanding. I can remember one incident. I think I was 18 or 19, and bless Pastor Anderson's heart. I didn't bother to go toe-to-toe with him like Jesus did with these guys, because I was just a young whippersnapper and didn't know anything anyway. But I can remember one morning after a service, I may have mentioned this to you in the past, he and my brother George and Lewis Wilder and Clyde Davis into a side room. And Pastor Anderson had been at the church now for about 6 months, new pastor, and as a matter of fact, ironically, he was the one that originally started this church 25 years earlier, and had started the church, planted it, and moved on to plant other churches, and now 25 years later, we invite him to come back and be the pastor. And so, he pulls us all into the room, and Lewis Wilder is the head deacon, and Clyde Davis is our children's church teacher, along with Max Schuster. They would always teach us stories about Jesus and the gospel and the faith by using Captain Hook stories that they would write together, and Clyde would play the guitar and we'd sing the songs, and Max would talk about Captain Hook and tie it into scripture. You know, we'd sit there, and that was all the, you know, that's what we wanted, man. Church, youth for church, and that would happen during the big service. And so he brings us in, and he says, "Now, I've been observing the congregation, and I'd like to use you for a man in ministry." And so he looks at Lewis, and he says, "Lewis, you have to shave your Fu Manchu." He looks at Clyde Davis and says, "Clyde, you've got to remove your sideburns. They have to be above your ears." And he looks to me and George, and he says, "Now, you two guys, you have to cut your hair so it's above your ears and off of your neck. And if you guys do that, I can use you in this church." Tradition, opinion, man's opinion, brought alongside usefulness for ministry? I don't think so. And in big ways and in small ways, all of us need to take the challenge Jesus has given to these Pharisees and these lawyers, and to ensure that what is authoritative in our lives, what we are going to stake our morality on and our belief on, is consistent with the clear teaching of the Word of God. Don't let it get mixed with your tradition. Otherwise, you're going to miss what God has for you. And don't let people impose those traditions upon you as if they're just as authoritative as the Word of God is. Ensure that you're what I call a biblicist. A biblicist is somebody that I just mentioned earlier. The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Now, that doesn't mean we might misinterpret or misunderstand it. That's a different issue. But don't add to it or take away from it because of your tradition. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Apparently it is. It's good to do good. Anytime you can do good to someone who needs the good done to them. Any time of the day, week, month, or year. So let's follow his example and carry on in Christ's name. Well, we're going to pray. If you'd like to stand, you're free to do that. If you don't, that's fine. But let me take a moment to pray. And I'm going to mention two things before I do, but an extra one is in the back with Runnis. Okay, thank you. You're right. I did read that. Edema or enema? Thank you. I want you to know that NRA is out of the hospital and at Lene's, recovering for the next several weeks. If you'd like to see her, I'm sure you can just drop by anytime, because she will be there. Lene might not be there because she'll be working, but NRA will be there. And or you can give them a call, send them a note, whatever you would like. And continue to pray for her recovery as she's doing. How is she this morning? Can you give us a quick report?
She's home, and she's walking around, very looking at anything, kind of living. and of this month, since we will not go to Florida this year.